Did I send him out? Okay. I should warn you that last night was not the best night of sleep I've ever enjoyed. Well, if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, last two verses of this great letter. One of the things I really love about Paul is that when you read his introductions, they're not just, hi, how's it going? Paul is actually laying the foundation for all that is going to follow. When you look at the close to Paul's books, often there's a benedictory prayer at the very end of it that also reinforces the teaching throughout the book. It's kind of interesting because that prayer is absent here, and yet he goes full circle, and he really does end the book right where he begins it. I don't know if you remember your days in speech class where they would tell you to start with a story and then finish the story at the end. That's kind of what Paul is doing here. In 20 and 21, and I know you heard these words earlier, but we need to say them again. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, turning aside from godless and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Some translations add amen. Not all do. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. Thankfully, there's no doctrine at stake whether or not that's included. But as you look at this passage, there are three primary observations that tie this book together. The first one is just in those first two words, O Timothy. And you see something in the phrasing here, and this is really a command, a section that has a emphasis placed on it. So it's a command that's emphatic. That word, O Timothy, it's actually one word in the Hebrew. It's an evocative case, and it's really designed to do a couple of things. Number one is it's designed to communicate a certain measure of affection or endearment. Oh, so-and-so, I'm so glad to see you. Kind of that sort of endearment. And yet, it goes beyond that, and beyond the personal endearment, there is an urgency that is embedded in this. And he's basically saying, okay, get this. This is, pastors have this way of telling you when they think they are saying something that's very important. I listened to growing up, they say, now catch this. Or Charles Stanley, you ever hear him preach? Probably the most often repeated word you hear is, listen. And this is Paul's way of getting Timothy to really pay attention. He's getting ready for the final charge. Everything that he has been saying in this letter to this point really gets tied up in what follows. And so it's designed to catch his attention and to put an urgency. In a lot of ways, what's going to follow is very similar to what Paul said at near the end of 2 Timothy, where he reminds him that faith is going to come under fire. 2 Timothy 4 says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry for, and I'm just going to stop there at verse 5, but the idea is there's this urgency, and so Timothy, you need to pay attention. Listen, difficult times are going to come. Timothy, pay attention because you need to stand your ground. In church, you do as well. And so I just want to remind you, those first two words are meant to really create an emphasis here. Pay attention, church. This is important. What does he call us to do? Well, the command itself is a call to guard an entrusted treasure. And this is in the part of verse 21, that 20 rather, that follows, and really goes through the bulk of verse 21. Don't go to 1 Timothy chapter 21. You won't find it. So the bulk of 20 and the bulk of 21. And so just as we look at this command, it's to guard what has been entrusted to you. We need to do a couple of things. Number one is we need to define what the word guard means. This is a military term Or it would be used to describe if someone whose house is being broken into and they're not really inclined to part with what they have or their family. And so the idea is there's this constant vigilance. But here's the downside. I got to get Greeky. Present active imperative, which means it's a command. It means that it's something we must occupy ourselves with. So that's the imperative, and that is the active. What does indicative mean? It means that it's a constant state. This is not one where you get to relax. Now think about this. If you're in the military and they put you on guard duty, you're supposed to be vigilant. For how long? I don't know. I've never been in the military. But they'll give you a time. You have this watch from 12 in the morning till 3 in the morning or whatever hours they assign. You have to be vigilant. But the point is, they have a starting time. They have a stopping time. This verb doesn't include that. This means that the church needs to be constantly on the alert. We don't get to drop our guard. And probably the best analogy I can think of it is you've got a boxer in the ring. When they're in the ring, they've got to keep their guard up, because if they drop their guard, what happens? Their chin gets broken, or worse. And so the definition of guarding, it's intense. Military metaphor. That which has been entrusted to you. We probably ought to define entrusted. The idea of entrusted means that something has been deposited over which you have responsibility. In other words, when you go to the bank and you make a deposit, that money has a certain value to you. Not as much as it used to, but it has a certain value. And you put it in the bank, and what is your expectation for the bank? That they watch over it, that they put it in the right place, that they do that. I remember one day I went to the bank. I gave them my money, and I wanted them to guard that money so it would be there when I needed it. I asked for $30 of cash, and as I was walking away, I noticed they gave me $40 in cash, and so I went back and I gave them the 10, and you know how they thanked me? They thanked me by putting that deposit in the wrong account. And so a few days later, I had an overdraft notice, I think with 11 fines on it. And I went in there with my deposit slip and said, "Hey, I gave you something to watch over. What happened?" And they went, "Oh, it's not there." Now, good news, they took a few days to find it, but they found it. But it's a banking term. To guard over something which is precious to another. The question then is, and this is still under the definition, is what is this treasure that has been given? And I would argue to you that when you look at the use of this word in Scripture, the treasure about which Paul is speaking is the gospel itself. Now, others have argued that it's his watch over the church, and that's not a bad argument, but it's not the way the word is used in Scripture. Others would say that this letter is the treasure, but that's not the way that it's used in Scripture. Every time I could find this word in Scripture, it was specifically related to the gospel message that you are a sinner, that you were born in your sin, that you will die in your sin unless you place your faith fully in Jesus Christ, who died in your place, offered himself as a substitute, whereby he took the wrath of the Father that we deserve, was buried. After bearing that weight, rose again on the third day, is ascended on high. But the key is that we understand that Jesus Christ paid the price in full, keeping the gospel pure. And we find more ways to dilute the gospel. I hate to break this to you, but the gospel is not about having a better life now. I love what Ray Comfort did. He said, you know, telling someone that the gospel is for a better life now, that's like giving someone a parachute as they're getting on an airplane and saying, "Here, this will make your flight more comfortable." The object of a parachute is to save your life, not to give comfort. By the way, if they hand you a parachute as you're getting on the plane, that may be a bit of a warning sign. But I digress. The gospel is about heaven and hell. Jesus paying the price in full so that we can escape the fury of God that we deserve for an eternity. Don't make it about social causes. Don't make it about social justice. Don't make it about your better life now. Make sure that people understand that it is a life-changing, radical belief that you are helpless in your sin and your only hope comes from the grace of God provided through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few examples of how this word entrusted is used. I put a number of them in your bulletin. I don't know that I got them all. But in Galatians 2:7, Paul says this, "But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised." You jump ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." I lost my place because I nodded my head. "So we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. According to the gospel of glory of the blessed," 1 Timothy 1:11. We started a few months back in here, this section. "But according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." And then if you jump ahead to 2 Timothy, you see a repetition of this. Are you seeing a pattern develop? We're in 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. He says this, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And again, we're in the context of the gospel here. Almost every time you see this, Paul also in 2 Corinthians 4 talks about how we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in earthen vessels. Now, he doesn't use the word entrusted there. But yet you go on and you see that the purpose of us being entrusted with the gospel is that we preserve and protect the truth that there is salvation only through the grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Timothy, I want you to guard this deposit." How do you do that? Well, he mentions some disciplines. Now, here's the hard part about this passage. He tells us three things we should not do in order to guard the trust. Just because of the exhorter in me, I'm also going to include from some other passages things that we need to do. But let's start with the text first. What are we supposed to do? Well, first of all, we're supposed to turn away from godless chatter. A couple of phrases, again, we need to define. What does that word "turn away from" mean? It means to violently pivot and to make tracks, to get away from one. It means that you don't stand there toe-to-toe with this emptiness, but you run from it like a plague. And again, I'm going to borrow from Linsky because he used it twice in his commentary. You run from it like you would from a venomous snake. Now, I know some people like snakes, but that picture communicates to me. The godless chatter is defined as that which gives no reverence to God. It speaks flippantly of who God is, both in his positions and in the deeds that he's done. A lot of phrases I like to avoid that I hear a lot. Frankly, I think to be reverent, we really need to confine our references to God to the ways that he describes himself in his word. I actually avoid, like the plague, phrases like "the man upstairs" and such similar things. That is not how God describes himself. He describes himself as the almighty, sovereign, loving, gracious, holy, righteous, unchanging, ever-present, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And those are just some of his attributes. The word "God" communicates the one who is strong. Lord, the one who is over all. Jesus means Savior. Christ means that he's the chosen one. There are so many combinations, and in the Old Testament you have the word Yeshua, which means that he is the self-existing. He needs nothing or no one. By the way, if you go to a funeral and someone says, I guess they went to heaven because God needed another angel in heaven, you can just shake your head inside because God needs nothing. And frankly, we don't become angels. We will stand in judgment over them if you are saved. Okay, I got that off my chest. Anything that would suggest that God is progressing or developing or changing in any way is lacking reverence for who he is. And so Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, unchanging, needs nothing. Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord. By the way, just really quickly, in your Bibles, unless you have a Bible that uses the word Jehovah or Yahweh to describe God in the Old Testament, if you see the word Lord and it's in all caps, that means it's Jehovah. If you see capital L and lowercase ORD, that means Adonai, which just means master, supreme controller. If it's Lord with all lowercase, that means it's Mr. or Sir, and it's not a reference to God at all. Or sometimes that's used in reference to idols. Just a quick Bible study tip. But make sure that when you're in dialogue, that it is for the purpose of expressing a high view of God that speaks of his perfections. Turn away from profane, irreverent talk. Second, and this one kind of hurts when you think about it, run away from empty chatter, useless speech. This does not mean we cannot exchange pleasantries. Hello, how are you? I'm fine. Oh, that's worthless. No, this is a way we take interest in one another, and it can be a forum for ministry to one another. But please make sure that not all of your conversation is in the mundane. All right, we greet each other. How you doing? Hot enough for you? Oh, mundane. No, I mean, it's just a way of starting conversation, but don't let the conversation end there. If God is foremost in our mind and the most important thing for us, eventually he has to come into the conversation. And the idea is that if you are in regular conversation with people and the Lord never comes up, there's a problem with that conversation and you need to readdress it. So, Timothy, one of the ways that you guard the deposit is you stay away from irreverence. Timothy, one way that you discipline yourself and you guard the trust is you stay away from just the mundane. And then Timothy, the third thing you do is you turn away from opposing arguments. And the idea here is that, I want to use the exact words, where he says, opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And so he's saying, Timothy, there are going to be some people who come to you and they're going to say they have a superior understanding of Scripture. Or they have superior understanding because they have something in addition to Scripture. Timothy, stay away from that. Now, this was in the age when Gnosticism was in its early form. And basically the idea of Gnosticism is that you could read Scripture and you could just look at what it says and you could grow from that. But if you really wanted to be growing, you have to look at this word the way that I do, because I have a special level of knowledge and understanding. And you can only be mature if you buy into my philosophy. And it led to some of the most twisted interpretations that Scripture has ever seen. And there were good men that kind of sometimes fell into this. When I was fairly new into the studying the Bible class, I brought in a description of how one person interpreted the Good Samaritan. I mean, it's wild. Jerusalem is the sun, Jericho is the moon. The robbers were Satan and his demons, and they knocked him off the donkey, which meant robbed Adam of his humanity, because Adam was the man. And just all this twisted, you know, you got to look deeper than what just the text says. Now, don't get me wrong. You need to be a good student of God's word to see what the text says. But there is no need to read secret meanings into the text. God in his wisdom, made the plain things the main things. He communicated a word, and it is revelation. And it is to be studied carefully, but not from a mystical point of view. And this is completely anecdotal, but everyone I've known that has said, you know, I've learned over the years by the study of Scripture, that's almost always led into heresy. And the claim to knowledge is an attempt to humiliate so that you will accept without question from the one who sounds so knowledgeable. Years ago, there was a wildly popular novel. I can only remember the author. I can't remember the name of it. It was a Dan Brown book. Da Vinci Code, thank you. And I was pastoring in another state, and people said, Pastor, have you read this book? I said, no. And full of heresy. Right? But it's the thing that's so interesting is the heresy was introduced through a PhD by a guy who supposedly held his PhD in Bible. And just in the context of this novel, unfolded all these things under the guise of, I am a doctor. And Paul is very clear, is saying, listen, you've got these people that are making these arguments, and they're doing this. And literally, the Greek means they're pseudo-intellectuals, right? They're claiming knowledge, but it's not real knowledge. It's great imagination, but not knowledge. And the reason it's not knowledge is because it doesn't conform with the testimony of Scripture. And so if we know Scripture, we know better than to listen to these convoluted things. And we're at a point where people are trying to use Scripture to justify sin of all kinds. And they're claiming this higher level of knowledge and their strong ability to interpret Scripture above your abilities. Look at the text, see what Scripture says, let it stand with a reasonable, literal interpretation, and you cannot fall into this. Which, by the way, those are the three disciplines we're supposed to avoid. Can I give you some to embrace? And just to give you a heads up, I pulled most of these out of, There we go. I put them in the wrong place. I am not good at typing. I took most of these from Psalm 119. We're going to look at some of these in the weeks to come. First of all, we have to believe the word for salvation. Absolutely critical. But we also have to believe God's word for daily direction. This is a big part of Psalm 119. Second, we need to read God's word so that we know God's word. This is probably the oldest illustration in the world, but it still stands. Do you know how they train the treasury agents to identify fake counterfeit money? You all know this, right? How do they do it? You study the real thing. And you study it, and you study it, and you study it until you think there's nothing to learn. Folks, that's our approach to Scripture. We get so familiar with the real thing that we can't be shaken. Can I urge you, please, if it's not part of your world right now, read from both the Old and the New Testament so that you get the whole counsel of God's Word. Saturate your mind and your heart with it. Play it on the CDs and they may not use CDs, MP3s, iPhones, Androids, whatever you use. But you need to expose yourself to as much Scripture as possible. Yet, if you just read and if you just absorb, you're going to fall short. And that's why you have to study the word for understanding, so that you know how to rightly handle and rightly divide the word of truth. You have to apply the word for transformation. James 1 speaks to this so eloquently, and he uses the illustration of the mirror where, you know, you look in the mirror, you see your face is a mess. What do? Do you walk away or do you fix the mess? Probably depends on your age. But the mature person does what? They try to fix the mess. Memorize God's word for protection. Your word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. You meditate on the word. And I would add that this is in part builds your affection for the God who gave you his word. You know, one of the tragedies of the church in Ephesus was this. They had the greatest doctrinal training, I think, available. Paul spent a significant amount of time with them. He wrote one of the most intense books on the subject of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, that's just a condensed version of that message. But we have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are radically changed. We have a new identity. And then after he establishes for three chapters, this is who you are in Christ, he then unpacks it by saying, this is how you behave. But intense doctrinal treatise. Two books in the book of, in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, written to a pastor, saying, protect the doctrine of the church, Timothy. Acts chapter 20, Paul's last words to them, you need to walk the doctrinal line because there are going to be wolves that come in from within and from without, and they are going to try to disrupt your faith and shake you from Christ. And in the end, Jesus addresses them in the book of Revelation and saying, you know what, your doctrine is great, but you don't love me. I think the way that we balance the priority on doctrine with the love for Christ, and I need to qualify that, they didn't love him with a first love, right? So they made a place for him, but not with the primary affection that he ought to have. That we owe him everything and we ought to love him freely and fully. I think a lot of times the breakdown in that is because we don't memorize God's word or meditate on it. Every day I would urge you to be in his word. Every day I would urge you to take one thing and carry that with you through the day. Keep reinforcing the truth of Scripture as you go through the day. And the word meditate has the idea of chewing of cud like a cow would do. I mean, they're blessed by that grass repeatedly. And he's saying, that's what I want you to do with God's word. I want you to churn on that, and I want you to keep it in your heart and keep it in your mind and just saturate it, your life with it. And that's where we go, I think, from lifeless doctrine to the affection for Christ that we ought to have. I know it's the place where we go where it's beyond us just being in God's word and God's word dwelling richly in us. So we memorize his word for protection. We meditate on it for saturation. We quote God's word for multiplication. And we defend God's word when profitable. Jude urges us to contend earnestly for the faith. Now listen, one of the cries in this passage is you need to recognize when you're in a situation where nothing will profit from the discussion. In Titus, Paul tells that man, you rebuke someone twice, and if that doesn't work, just let it go. We have a guy that calls every now and again. The first time he called, I smelled a rat because he says, I got a doctrinal question for you. And I said, you know, this sounds a little rehearsed. Do you really want to hear what I believe, or are you just calling to argue? Oh, no, I want to hear what you have to say. Well, about two words worth, and then he was trying to interrupt me. And so I did that a couple of times. I said, we're done. This is not a profitable discussion. But when the opportunity comes to make a difference for Christ, defend this word. Use it skillfully to say, no, this is what the Bible says about who Jesus is, about what he did. This is what it says about how we are to walk before a holy God. Because if we don't do this, there's tremendous danger. And that's what takes place in the latter part of this section, in verse 21, where he says, which some, while professing, have gone astray from the faith. You know, it's it's kind of an interesting thing because there are people who have made this profession. Now, one of two things is happening here. And the truth is, probably both things are in play. Number one is there are people who made an outward profession, but they never believed with their heart. And they never developed an appetite for the word. They don't have the mind of Christ to help them discern the word. And they fall prey to these false teachers who claim the superior knowledge. And they are carried away from that verbal profession that never reflected the condition of their heart. Technical term would be a false profession. And that happens. It's a very real thing. I think that John gives us the key to understanding when a profession was false versus the other scenario, and that is this, that if they deny the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he died for their sins, they were never part of us. Though they may have announced that they were. However, I've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. And there are also cases where believers get carried away by false teachers and are neutralized to the point where they become ineffective. And these believers who are ineffective are still, they're addressed as saints by Paul at the very beginning, but you'd never know they were saints by looking at the way Paul describes the way they live their lives. Timothy, you've got to protect the central doctrine of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we were saved freely to be his workmanship, to do good works, which he ordained for us before the very beginning. Because Timothy, there are people that are going to get carried away unless they hear the truth, unless you guard the truth, unless you promote the truth. There are going to be people that are carried away by people who sound a lot smarter than you. And in some cases, those who were hearing the word and maybe intellectually buying into it, but they never committed their heart, they're going to be swept away. Timothy, some believers who are immature are going to be carried away. We just read about this in Sunday school, like children carried about by the waves of the sea and the wind. Timothy, why do you need to protect the gospel? Because the lives of your people are at stake. And then Paul ends with one of the shortest benedictions of all. Because he goes from this desperate warning to reminder that it is the grace of God that not only saves us, it is the grace of God that sustains us. And he just says, grace be with you. Now, I got to get a little Greeky with you for just a minute. You see that you? Properly translated, it would be you all. A lot of people believe that Paul was from the south. I just read a book called Behold the Man by Chuck Swindoll, and he lives in Texas and ministers there, and he took his wife out for a special night, and they went to this Moroccan restaurant, and it was built for that purpose. It was decorated for that purpose. The food, they brought in chefs, so it'd be as authentic as possible, and the uniforms that the staff wore were so authentic. And he goes, it was like we were in a whole nother world. Until the waitress came up and said, y'all made your drink order yet? It's interesting, though, that this letter is addressed to Timothy, and yet it ends with this, you all need to take this to heart. You need God's grace because you can never do this on your own. Listen, Paul called them to do a lot of hard things. Number one is he called them to confront bad doctrine when it emerged. He called them to pray for people that they didn't like. He called them to a life of modesty where Christ was exalted and they made little of themselves. He called them to select good leaders. He called them to be prudent with the funds that were given and to say no to people who wanted to be helped but wouldn't actually be spiritually benefited by that help. He called them to not place their faith in the things of this world and to serve Christ rather than find comfort in the physical resources of this world. And it's kind of interesting because after all of these calls to be countercultural after all these calls to say, you're going to have to draw some hard lines, he comes back to him and says, listen, it's the grace of God that gives you the strength that you need to accomplish all of these things. That's why you all need to have the grace of God with you on a daily basis. And I don't think this is a reference to salvation. I think that this is the grace for the strength of daily obedience. And again, I would go back to those disciplines. What do we avoid? We avoid that which is irreverent, that which is absolutely mundane, that which is pseudo-intellectual, that actually detracts from the true meaning of Scripture. And we dig into God's Word as a church and as individuals, so we cannot be swayed by those who are persuasive, because we have seen the truth. We believe the truth. We're walking in the truth and living by it. And that's how you stay on track and not fall prey to those that would want to destroy. I have to admit, when we started 1 Timothy, I thought that this was going to be pretty dry and impractical. Boy, was I wrong. We're going to follow up with a couple of weeks in Psalm 119 so we can see some of these principles at work. So if you want to be reading ahead, look at Psalm 119. And then after we get people back and things like that, then we'll go to Luke. But for now, let's just close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you that you have supplied all that is needed so that we might walk in obedience to you. Lord, may we fall on your grace daily, so that even when we have to say the hard things, it will be with a gentle and a humble spirit, because we realize that we have no superiority. But we do have your word. Father, again, I just want to pray one more time for the group that's going next week. We're going to miss a lot of people. But Lord, what a tremendous opportunity that is there. We pray again that you would open up doors so that Christ might be proclaimed in that campground. In Jesus' name, amen.